Please turn in God's Word now to Isaiah chapter 14, where we will find our sermon text. Now, you will notice that our sermon text today is, once again, longer than what we typically consider. So as you are turning to Isaiah 14, I want to, again, just give you a bit of introduction to help you listen as we read this long section of God's Word. You'll remember, if you were here last week, that we've begun considering a section of the book of Isaiah where the focus of the prophet turns from God's plan for his wayward people exclusively to God's plan for the entire wayward world. Isaiah is beginning to address each nation or many nations around Israel one by one. His message to these various nations is indicated by a heading like the burden or perhaps the oracle against such and such a nation. And today, we are going to consider three of these burdens. Last week, we looked at the great burden against Babylon. And now, beginning in chapter 14, verse 28, we're going to see the prophecies against Philistia, Moab, and then the allied nations of Syria and Ephraim. Now, this will once again, as I've said, be a long reading. But if you are able to do so, I want to ask you now to stand together for the reading of God's Word. This is the word of the Lord. Give it your careful attention as we read it, beginning in Isaiah 14, verse 28. This is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. For out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. I will kill your roots with famine, and it will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, all you of Philistia are dissolved, for smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed times. What will they answer, the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. The burden against Moab. Because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and destroyed, because in the night Kir of Moab is laid waste and destroyed, he has gone up to the temple and Dibon, to the high places, to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads will be baldness, and every beard cut off. In their streets they will clothe themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in their streets, everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Heshbon and Elealeh will cry out, their voice shall be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out, his life will be burdensome to him. My heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar like a three-year-old heifer. For by the ascent of Luhith they will go up with weeping. For in the way of Horonaim they will raise up a cry of destruction. For the waters of Nimrim will be desolate, for the green grass has withered away, the grass fails, there is nothing green. Therefore the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of the willows. For the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab, its wailing to Eglaim and its wailing to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dimon will be full of blood, because I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him who escapes from Moab, and on the remnant of the land. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment. Make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcasts. Do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at hand. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath. But his lies shall not be so. Therefore Moab shall wail for Moab, everyone shall wail. For the foundations of Kir Haresheth you shall mourn. Surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish and the vine of Sibmah, The lords of the nations have broken down its choice plants, which have reached to Jazer and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. Therefore, I will bewail the vine of Sibmah with the weeping of Jazer. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh, for battle cries have fallen over your summer fruits and your harvest. Gladness is taken away, and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there will be no singing, nor will there be shouting. No treaders will tread out wine in the presses. I have made their shouting cease. Therefore my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir Heres. And it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. The burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. In that day, a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. In that day, his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold, therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish, but the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at eventide, trouble, and before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who rob us. Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the waters, saying, go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. All inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it, and when he blows a trumpet, you hear it. For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest, and I will look from my dwelling place like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. They will be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts, from a people tall and smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. This is the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Would you join me now as we pray and ask for his blessing on it? Our Father in heaven, as we consider today this sweeping picture of both judgment and salvation, we pray that you would guide our minds and our hearts. Give us understanding of the great things that we've read, and help us to see both the clarity of the threat of judgment, but also the glorious hope of salvation that runs through your plan for all the nations. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Despite the length of our scripture reading today, I believe it's helpful for us to take the time to consider all of these things together, to consider what Isaiah says to several different nations all at one time. The reason this is helpful is that it helps us to glimpse the scope of Isaiah's vision, the universal scope of what God is saying here. As we turn with Isaiah quickly from one nation to the next and to the next, we begin to catch the message that is clear throughout. There is nowhere to turn for salvation except to the Lord of hosts. That is the clear message that Isaiah delivers to each nation, and surely therefore to us in our nation today. It's this message in summary: only those who humbly seek the Lord will be saved from his wrath. Only those who humbly seek the Lord will be saved from his wrath. In every time and place, in every nation on the face of the earth, it is in God and only in him that we will find salvation. And to see this from this series of oracles, I want to go through them twice. I want to first go through each of these oracles one by one, focusing on the threat of judgment. But then we're going to go back through them and trace through each of these oracles the thread of hope that runs through them all. And so these will be our two points today. First, the threat of judgment. And then second, the thread of hope. The threat of judgment does come first, and it is surely the predominant emphasis in what we have read. As the Lord speaks to each nation, he gives it a warning of judgment. And first up today is Philistia at the end of chapter 14 and her short-sighted preoccupation with present success. Philistia and her short-sighted preoccupation with present success. Philistia was a group of five city-states along the shores of the Mediterranean that extended northwards from Gaza, which is still there to this day. This is the Gaza Strip that we hear so much about. It's the same part of the world. The Philistines were ancient enemies of God and his people. If you remember Goliath, whom David killed, you will remember that he was a Philistine. The Philistines hated God and hated his people. And yet here in verse 29, we see the Philistines rejoicing. Why? Because the rod that had struck them had been broken. Now, some think that this refers to the death of King Ahaz, mentioned in verse 28, and that is possible. I think it's more likely that this refers to the fall of the Assyrian Empire, which had been prophesied in verse 25. But either way, Isaiah sees a time when the Philistines are celebrating because some present suffering, a rod that has struck them, has been broken. But Isaiah warns them, "Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia. Yes, you have experienced a short-term deliverance from a worldly enemy. But in the long term, you have not yet been delivered from the wrath of God." They have not sought out God's salvation. They remain his enemies. And therefore, their celebration is like a bunch of soldiers rejoicing because they've repulsed the first attack of an enemy without realizing that a far greater assault is about to come and overrun their position. That's what the Lord warns them here. Out of the serpent's roots, it says, will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery, flying serpent. He's saying a worse enemy is coming. And through this enemy, God himself will wither away the very roots of the Philistines. He says in verse 30, I will kill your roots with famine, and it will slay your remnant. History records for us how swiftly this judgment came in the form of the Babylonian Empire, which arose after the Assyrian Empire and came down, just as Isaiah prophesied, like smoke from the north to dissolve the cities of Philistia. So you see what these Philistines are doing. They're rejoicing at a temporary reprieve from suffering when they should be mourning in the knowledge that because they have not yet been saved from their sins, a greater judgment from God is on the horizon. There's a lesson in that for us today. As individuals and as nations, we are far too preoccupied with short-term successes and setbacks. We think only of the present crisis, the present problem, the current war, and therefore when that current crisis ends, we celebrate as if we will never suffer again. We need to understand the long view of God's word, that ultimately if we are not reconciled to God by his grace, the end of one suffering will only give way in time to a greater judgment to come, even the wrath and curse of God through all eternity in hell. And we need to learn, therefore, from the people of Philistia to look beyond the momentary ups and downs of this life and ask this bigger question. Do we have peace with God? Or are we celebrating temporarily in the sun while the storm clouds of his wrath are rolling swiftly towards us? This is what Philistia was doing. They were rejoicing in a short-term success, but failing to seek the Lord while he could be found. Let's come now, secondly, to Moab. Let's look at Moab and her proud refusal to submit to God's salvation. In chapters 15 and 16, we see this. We begin in the first four verses of chapter 15, seeing the completeness of Moab's coming destruction. Isaiah lifts up his prophetic eye, as it were, looking eastward to the region of Moab, and he sees it all at once, all the cities of Moab being listed here. And in every place, he sees weeping. He hears cries of desperation. In every place, they are destroyed. And we see this again in verses 5 through 9 as there are glimpses of weeping fugitives fleeing. As we see springs of water stopped up, green grass dying. We see in verse 7, refugees desperately trying to carry with them the scraps of their former abundance. We hear wailing filling the land in verse 8, and we see rivers running red with blood in verse 9. In all of this, in chapter 15, Isaiah is seeing with his prophetic eye a coming judgment on Moab that will completely destroy her. But now notice that Isaiah sees this, as the Lord himself does, with no glee. Notice the cry of the heart in verse 5. It says, my heart will cry out for Moab. Notice the weeping for Moab in chapter 16, verse 9. I will bewail the vine of Sibmah. Notice verse 11 of chapter 16 again. Therefore, my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir Hares. This is the language of deep internal grief, not a superficial feeling sorry for someone, but wailing from within. And notice, amazingly, in chapter 15, this grief is attributed not merely to Isaiah, but to the Lord himself. Verse 5 says, my heart will cry out for Moab, but we notice in verse 9 that the I of this section is the Lord himself who brings judgment. This is like Christ weeping over Jerusalem as he foresaw its coming destruction in Matthew 19. Here, as the Lord through his prophet surveys this coming judgment, he describes it not gleefully, but with grief. And it reminds us of what Ezekiel 33 tells us, where the Lord says in Ezekiel 33:11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. The Lord is portrayed here judging justly, sovereignly, and completely. but not gleefully. If the Lord has no sadistic glee in the suffering of Moab, then why is Moab facing this judgment? We learn here that it's because of their own stubborn pride, in which they, with hardened hearts, refuse to accept the salvation of God. Look with me at chapter 16. At the beginning of chapter 16, the Moabites are searching for salvation, and they look to Judah to provide it. In verse 1, they are portrayed sending a lamb as tribute from Selah, the capital of the Moabites, to Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, the daughter of Zion here. And though there are some different translations possible in verses 3 and 4, I think the best understanding of these verses is that they are all a plea on the part of the Moabites given to Jerusalem, given to God's people, to be a shade to them, to be a shelter to them, to welcome in the outcasts of Moab. The Moabites want salvation from this great judgment. And what are they told in verse 5? They are told about salvation. They are told of the hope of Christ and his kingdom. We're going to come back to verse 5 later. But they learn here that their salvation would require their submission to the one who sits on the throne of David. And this runs straight into the wall of their pride. You see it? The Moabites are in enough pain that they want to be saved, but they have enough pride that they are not willing to submit to salvation in Christ. Verse 6 and 7 tells us about this. It says, "We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Therefore," what's going to happen because of their pride? "Therefore, their judgment will be unchanged. Moab shall wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail." And after that verse, we hear just as comprehensive destruction as was described before that verse. What's the message? Moab will refuse to submit to the salvation God has provided in Christ. Verse 12 of chapter 16 shows us that they will go to their temples and they will desperately pray to their false gods for salvation, but that this will do them no good. Having refused in their pride to submit to Christ, they will find no other way to find salvation from God. For as Jesus says in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," through this king on David's throne. And so, refusing to submit to Christ, Moab will go to their sanctuary. They will pray desperately, but they will not prevail. What's the lesson in this for us today? Pride is the deadly enemy of salvation. Pride is the deadly enemy of your soul. To this day, people often experience the sufferings and the sorrows of this world. They taste a bit of God's judgment on human sin, and they want salvation. Of course they do. And so they may indeed turn to the Lord and ask him, "Lord, save us. Save us from this judgment. Save us from this pain." But when the message comes that in order to be saved from your pain, you must also be saved from your pride, that is a deal they are not willing to accept. That is an offer they in their pride will refuse. Many people, like the Moabites, would rather have their pride than have salvation. They would rather suffer the consequences of sin now and eternally than humbly seek the Lord's grace in Christ. Now, I want to make clear to you, this is actually all of us apart from the humbling grace of the Holy Spirit. We are such proud sinners, and it is God alone who can break down these hard hearts and humble us to receive the salvation he's provided for us in Christ. So pray for such humility. And take this warning from the Moabites that there is no salvation apart from submission to Jesus. So humbly seek him, seek the Lord while he may be found. This is Moab and her proud refusal to submit to God's salvation. Then thirdly, we come to these allied nations of Syria and Ephraim and their foolish reliance on man-made security. Their foolish reliance on man-made security. We're looking here at chapters 17 and 18, and the nations that are in view here are Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. Damascus was the capital of Syria, and that northern kingdom of Israel could often be called Ephraim, as it is here. And these two nations, Syria and Israel, had formed together an alliance and built fortifications, trusting in their human plans and human power to save them from the wrath of the Assyrians and Babylonians. But Isaiah announces to them here, your human plotting and human power will be useless against the judgment of the Lord. Verses 1 through 3 announce that these two nations, having joined themselves in this alliance, will both fall together. Cities will be destroyed, fortresses will be ruined, their glory will fade identically. But the focus in chapter 17 falls not on Syria, but on Ephraim. And this is because Ephraim's place in this judgment is surprising. Ephraim, as I said, is the northern kingdom of Israel. These are Israelites, and yet here they are, alongside all these other nations, right alongside the Syrians, suffering exactly the same judgment as these pagan neighbors. We might wonder, don't the Israelites have special protection from God? Aren't they God's special people? How could it be that they would be judged here exactly like the people of Syria? The explanation is given in verse 10 of chapter 17. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. These Israelites had forgotten God as their refuge and strength, and they had instead looked to the world for refuge and strength. They had put their trust in diplomacy and man-made defenses instead of depending on the Lord. Isaiah describes this in verse 10 as planting foreign seedlings. They're planting foreign plants. They're looking to worldly alliances and foreign gods instead of looking to the Lord. And the Lord is announcing to them here, you will reap what you have sown. As you have sown with the world, you will reap with the world. The harvest, he says in verse 11, will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. Now, to help the Israelites see the foolishness of joining the world in its hope in human power and human planning, the rest of chapter 17 and chapter 18 show the foolishness of trusting in either of these things, human power or human plotting and diplomacy. First of all, human power is criticized or exposed here in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 17. As we see the nations gathering and rushing together like the noisy rushing of mighty waters. The picture here is of all human power combined in an apparently irresistible flood. And what does God do? God simply rebukes them in verse 13. He speaks, and they flee far away. Even those who plundered Israel, mentioned in chapter 4, or verse 14, the Babylonians and the Assyrians, even these mighty nations are going to be chased away like the chaff of the mountains before the wind. The Lord is saying, don't put your trust in human power because human power does not really rule the world. And neither does human plotting, human diplomacy. That's what we see at the beginning of chapter 18. A little bit of background could be helpful for chapter 18. Around the time of Isaiah, a king from Ethiopia to the south of Egypt took control of Egypt and then began sending messengers, emissaries to all kinds of other nations, trying to form an alliance to rival the power of the Assyrians and later the Babylonians. And it's that attempt that is described here in terms of buzzing insects at the beginning of chapter 18. The Lord likens the busy messengers of this Ethiopian king buzzing to and fro to form alliances to a swarm of busy insects. But then the Lord describes how, in contrast to the busy noise of their diplomacy and the busy noise of the power of the nations at the end of chapter 17, there is the quiet power of the Lord himself. The Lord is described here in chapter 18 in verse 4, watching restfully, sitting quietly in his sovereign power, watching and waiting as the nations roar and plot and plan until suddenly at the right time, he acts. He blows the trumpet, as verse 3 puts it. And he destroys all the carefully cultivated plans of the nations. It's described here in terms of a harvest. They have been sowing the seed. They've been cultivating the plants. They've been raising a crop of all of their plans and their power. And just before it's ready to harvest, just before all their plans come to fruition, God effortlessly cuts it all down. He cuts down their plans like you cut down plants, and he leaves them to rot for the wild animals to devour. What's the message here to the foolish Israelites in Ephraim? Don't put your trust in human power and planning. Don't put your trust in alliances with foreign nations or in the service of foreign gods. God is your refuge and strength. Do not leave that fortress to be blown away and cut down with all the plans and power of the world. Seek the Lord while he may be found, instead of throwing in your lot with those who rely on man-made sources of security. Now, so far, we've seen a lot of judgment, because there's no question that the emphasis of these chapters falls on this message of judgment, this message that if you turn to anything but the Lord for salvation, you will not be saved. But now I want to go back to the beginning, back to chapter 14, and trace together through these chapters a shining thread of hope. And this is our second point as we move from the threat of judgment now to the threat of hope. You might know the ancient myth of Theseus and the Minotaur, and how Theseus, when he was in the labyrinth, had to follow a thread that he had laid on his way in to find his way back out of that place of death and destruction to light and life. In these passages, there is a thread like that, a thread that we can follow that will lead us through all the twists and turns of judgment to a full and lasting salvation. And we're going to pick up this thread in each part of our passage. So let's look first at chapter 14, the end of chapter 14, and the Lord's promise of refuge in Zion. In verse 30, the Lord promises that in the midst of all this judgment on Philistia, the firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. Food and safety. Safety and satisfaction. The Lord is describing a place of salvation. And where will this place of salvation be found? Where will this refuge be? Verse 32 tells us it will be in Zion. He says, what will they answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. Salvation will be found in the city of God, in Zion. Not merely the Old Testament Jerusalem, but the heavenly Zion to which it always pointed, the city that has been founded by the Lord. God sets before his people, sets before us, this hope of a city that has foundations, whose builder is God, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a place of refuge and safety. And who finds this place of refuge and safety? We're told it is the poor of his people. Remember Moab and all of their pride? Pride goes before destruction, but the poor in spirit find salvation. Just as Jesus says in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will find refuge in Zion. Having seen this refuge in Zion, let's now trace the thread forward to chapter 16 and see the ruler on the throne in chapter 16, verse 5. Here we see in the city of God, the ruler on the throne. As it says, in mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. Now, as readers of the book of Isaiah, as we've been looking at it over the last few months, we already know who this king is. We've met him in chapter 7 and chapter 9 and chapter 11. We know that this is the virgin's son. This is the son who has been given. This is Christ, our king. And the Lord promises that in this heavenly refuge of Zion, Christ the King will be enthroned. His throne will be established by God, just like the city itself is founded by God. It is secure. It is unshakable. And this king, unlike the noisy nations of the world, judges and seeks justice and hastens righteousness. So we've seen a refuge in Zion. We've seen a ruler on the throne in Zion, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. But what about the people in this refuge? Can we learn any more about who it is who finds this king and his kingdom? Well, we absolutely can. If we move forward now and pick up the thread again in chapter 17, as we see there, the return to the Lord. There is a return to the Lord described here. In chapter 17, beginning in verse 4, the Lord describes the coming judgment of his people like a harvest, but he tells his people there will be a remnant of this harvest. There will be gleanings that are left. After all these unbelieving Israelites have been purged and judged, there will be a remnant that will return to the Lord, and they will repent and they will believe. Belief comes first in verse 7. In that day, a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. Here Isaiah says the remnant will look to the Lord, as in chapter 10 he said they would lean on the Lord. These are different terms for faith. They are putting their faith not in themselves and not in man, but in their God. They will believe, and then verse 8, they will also repent. They will cast away all their idolatrous sources of confidence, all man-made sources of strength. And it says, he will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. They will repent of all their rebellion. They will return to the Lord in faith. These are the poor ones who will find refuge under the ruler in Zion. But it's not just repentant Israelites who will find a place in Christ's kingdom. The thread of hope leads us on to one last stop in chapter 18, where we see the redemption of the Gentiles. The redemption of the Gentiles. Now notice, at the beginning of chapter 18, these Ethiopians are busily trying to build an alliance, as we said, and they're sending messengers to a nation tall and smooth, to a people terrible and powerful, to a people whose land the rivers divide. But now look with me at the end of chapter 18, where we find that those people are not forming an alliance with the Ethiopians. They're not submitting to them. They're forming an alliance. They're submitting in faith to the Lord himself. Look at verse 7. In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, which is what? Mount Zion. The Gentiles are coming to this place of refuge in Mount Zion, bringing grateful offerings to the Lord himself. From the furthest corners of the earth, the nations come to Zion to present willing offerings to worship in God's temple. This gives us the glorious hope of Isaiah's message. Isaiah's message in these chapters for the nations is not just that God's judgment will extend to all the nations, though it certainly will. Isaiah's good message is also that God's salvation will gather people from all the nations to come and worship in the refuge of Zion, to worship before the throne of the ruler in Zion, Christ, our King. You see what Isaiah is saying here so clearly in all of these chapters to all nations, including our own. Those who proudly refuse God's grace will face overwhelming judgment, no matter who they are and no matter where they are. But all who humbly seek the Lord, be they rebellious Israelites or far-off Gentiles, all who humbly seek the Lord will be saved from his wrath, will find refuge in Zion. So as Isaiah says in chapter 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Or again, in the words of the Lord from Isaiah 45, with which we now close, there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, from the ends of the earth, we cry out to you, and we rejoice at this great salvation that you have provided to bring the Gentiles near, to bring us near, to belong with your people, to belong to your people as one people in Zion under Christ our King. Lord, we do not deserve this salvation, and we thank you for it. We pray that you would humble us further, that you would make us poor in spirit, the humble poor who believe. And we pray that you would humble hard hearts throughout the world to this day. Lord, continue to save your people from all the nations through the gospel, that they, humbled like us, would be born again to life in Zion. We pray these things, Lord, praising you for your just judgment and thanking you for your gracious salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.